Spring feasts, however, have a great deal to do about what we need to be doing, how we need to be living. We covered an overall understanding of the Passover because the Passover is profound in its meaning, that the Passover reveals God's deep love for us. That's the overall meaning of the Passover. The depth of God's love for us, as John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Getting our minds focused on what God is actually doing, because we don't think about that, do we? Very often. We'll walk out the doors and we'll forget. But God is on his throne, Christ is at his right hand, and they are watching us because they want us as their children, sons and daughters, brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. God is on his throne. He's watching us, wanting to understand what our motivations are, what our convictions are, what drives us, and he's seeing how we handle this life. Whether we seek to live before him because we want to be in his family or not. That's what God is doing right now. That is his full time occupation, if you wish. That's what his main intent is, watching to see what you do. Let that sink in. God is watching to see what we do with what he has given us. So when we covered the Passover, we covered the understanding of how deeply God and his firstborn son love us. Then we saw that the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread reveals how God wants us to love him. The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They both love us. What they are watching, what they are looking for, is to see, do we really love them? Do we really, or do we just give lip service to love to God? Because God wants to see more than lip service. And God wants to see a real commitment of heart to doing what's right in his sight. Remember, we read in just a bit of review, John 17, in that final prayer that Christ prayed with his disciples, at least it's the one that has been recorded before he was taken and crucified. But just a couple of verses of the end of that prayer to his Father. He said in verse 20, and we read this before, says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. And that's all of us, because we have believed on God and his Son, by the words and through the words of those that Christ taught, because they were the authors of the New Testament. Neither I pray for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one. Now, how are we at becoming one? That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. And those three words, I in you, that they may also may become one in us. Get down to the three words that I'm looking for down in verse 26. But I in you, they also may become one in us, that they, the world may believe that you have sent me. In verse 26, I have declared unto you your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them. Again, that's the whole meaning. God wants to see how deeply we love them. The love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I am them. Those are the three words that give the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. I in them. Christ in us. That's the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The bread of life, the life of the bread of life, in us, I in them. Christ prayed that God's love would be in us And the way for that love to be in us is if we actually have the very life of Jesus Christ, because he deeply loved his Father. Deeply loved. And if Christ is in us, then indeed we are having the love that God wants us to have toward them. So that's how that is accomplished. How are we to have God's love in us? If we have Christ's life in us, we will indeed have God's love in us. The love that Christ had, the love that God has for each other, and our love for them and their love for us. Oneness, the same love in all of us, in other words. Now it's been evident through the years, because the understanding of Christ in us is not something new that people have heard when they first come into the Church of God. It's something that you've heard if you were in a Protestant church, if you were in a Catholic church. You've heard about that. But it has been evident through the years that the world doesn't really grasp and understand how Jesus Christ is to live in us. They don't understand. And at times it has become evident that even some in the church do not understand how Jesus Christ is to live in us. The central meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that we need to be eating of and digesting the bread of life so that Christ's life becomes what we are. Christ's life becomes what we are. That Jesus Christ's life must be in us. Remember, his life was completely unleavened. It was completely sinless. And if Jesus, and I didn't have this one in my notes, but it keeps coming back to my mind. Over here in 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 17. Says, for we being many are one bread. That's an allusion to what Paul is recording here from Jesus Christ. The cup of blessing that we bless is not communion of the blood of Christ, and the bread which we break is not communion with the body of Christ. For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And let that sink in. If we are indeed all partakers of that one bread, the bread of life, and the life of that bread of life, Christ's life, is in all of us, guess what? There's going to be oneness. We're going to have the same attitude, the same spirit, the same mind, the same approach, the same character, the same patience, the same love. Because if his life is in us and in all of us, there'll be oneness, right? And it's evident that that isn't the case, because there are many groups that call themselves God's people. And if we were indeed filled with that one bread, there wouldn't be many groups. So somewhere along the line, there's a problem where Christ isn't there, but human spirit, human desire is there. Right? I believe that there are members of God's church in every group, and in the living room group. That's not the problem. The problem is human beings not using God's Spirit to develop the approach, the mind, the attitude of Jesus Christ. Because it's our use of God's Spirit to develop the qualities of Christ's life that Christ lives in us. And this is what we'll cover today, because this is an important understanding. We've got to understand. We ended last sermon with several verses showing the truth of what God wants, and there are many in Scripture. Galatians. When God repeats something more than once, it's because there's very vital information in it. And he repeats this, he emphasizes this in several different ways, many different times, and we'll just read a few of them. Galatians 4:19. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Jesus Christ formed in us. So something has got to grow to be formed in us. And what the desire is, Paul's desire was, that Jesus Christ, how Christ lived, his life, his mind, and be formed in us. Paul said he ached as if in childbirth. Now, he had no concept of what that is. I don't. And no man does. Women have a very real understanding if they have given birth. But men don't. Perhaps he's thinking of kidney stones. I've heard that that is close to. I have no idea. I've never had either one of those. But there was a real ache that he said, as if in childbirth, that Christ be formed in you. That's something that God wants. That's something that on his throne, the Father is watching us, desiring to see us put out the effort to use the power he has given us to change. To change. Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. That is an analogy to our death in baptism, because set our death, our symbolic death in baptism, that the death of Jesus Christ when he was crucified was applied to us, and the Father accepted it, his death in place of our death. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Can we say that? Is indeed Christ living in us? And how does he live in us? Not just Christ lives in me, but how does that take place? How do we have Christ's life in us? 2 Corinthians 4. Again, there are many passages along these lines, but this is an important one. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus. That's how Christ is in us. If we have the life of Jesus, the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. So our life is what we need to have conformed to Christ's life, so that it looks like Christ's life is in us. Verse 11, for we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh, Christ's life in us. We won't turn there, but remember John 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ is life, and his life, or has life, and his life is the light of men. His life illuminates, reveals how God wants us to live. The purpose of the church and the ministry, over here in Ephesians chapter 4. And he gave some, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, which is what the church is, till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a spiritually mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We are to compare ourselves to Jesus Christ, and the closer we get, the more the Father is pleased. Being stacked up against the measure of his Son. Christ's life in us. We read several other scriptures, because this is not even half of those that reveal what God wants. But this makes the point clear. Jesus Christ's life must be in us. Now, those are words. How does that take place? How do we have Christ's life in us? Because that's how we ended that last sermon on the days of unleavened bread. And I think right after when I came here, that's how I ended that. We ended that message by asking, how do you have Jesus Christ's life in us, formed in us? This is what we'll cover today. Now, there is a subtle error that is a carryover from Protestant thinking that keeps us from really grasping how Jesus Christ is to be formed in us. And there's a lot of things that are carried over from our Protestant or Catholic backgrounds. I'm sure. I can guarantee you. I know. For years, whenever I read the name Jesus Christ, there was an image that came to mind. And that image was long, flowing brown hair, because it was the image that I saw in the Methodist church above the altar. On the very back of the building, there was this big portrait painting of what Christ was supposed to have looked like. And he had a beard, but he had long, flowing brown hair down past his shoulders. Most beautiful hair I've ever seen. No woman I've ever seen with hair like that. I mean, it was beautiful. Shiny, just gorgeous. And it took me a long time to finally, and I'm still there because then when I think of that, I see the picture on the altar. But since then I've tried to think of a carpenter with short hair, because the image in that day was short hair. You look at the Roman emperor's busts, if you ever go, and you've seen the, you know, it's very close cropped hair. It's even a lot more close cropped than, well, it's about like Mr. Mendez's was. Is. But much, much shorter than what you see in pictures of Jesus Christ. So there's a carryover from Protestant thinking that involves this idea of Christ in us. Illustrate it. At the beginning of Cogwa, I was asked to be on the interim doctrinal committee. This was back in Louisville, back in January, I think, of 2011. And I asked to be on the interim doctrinal committee with four other men. And the interim doctrinal committee reviewed all booklets and other material that was going to be published either in print or electronically on the website. So we did all the doctrinal review of that information before the permanent committee was chosen. And the permanent committee still does all that review, but they have much more to review, and they are very busy. So put them on your prayer list, because they do a lot of work. I mean, they do a lot of work. I was nominated to be on that, of the 12 men that were nominated to be on it. And I am very thankful I wasn't, because they do a lot of work. And there's many hats that need to be worn, and that's one that you can pray about, those men that are on that committee. But a blog was submitted when I was on the interim committee that we were concerned about. We were concerned about the conclusion, especially, as that was printed, and I brought the blog with me. See if you can identify where the error in writing, which is the error of thinking, was. Now, please realize this: the entire blog was not wrong. It was a good blog up until the conclusion. And that's where some Protestant thinking took over. The drop head was fine, if you know what a drop head is. You had the title, and then you had the italics right under. That's the drop head. The drop head said, sometimes we carry heavy burdens that weigh us down, but Jesus says his burden is light. Nothing wrong with that. Absolutely fine. And then the examples that were given were fine. And scriptures that were quoted, obviously, were fine, and they were not misused. But the Aaron writing came to the conclusion, and here are the two brief paragraphs of the conclusion. So is your baggage weighing you down? Are you carrying around past grievances, hurts, mistakes, unable or willing, unwilling to let them go? No problem so far. That's fine. Quote, let Jesus carry your suitcase for a while. If we turn over our life to him and let him carry our burdens, then we can truly find rest for our lives and peace, and a peace that only comes from trusting God to carry us through. Now, before that conclusion, the author correctly quoted Matthew 11. Turn there, Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. Matthew 11, verse 28 says, come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your lives, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, question, what is the difference between Jesus carrying our burden, let him carry our burdens, carry your suitcase for a while, and taking his yoke upon you, where it says, as we just read, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your lives, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What's the difference? Do you see a difference between let him carry your burden for you and take my yoke upon you? A yoke helps share a load. It does not take the whole load. It does not carry your suitcase. It does not carry your burden. The Protestant thinking, and I know I've seen it, you have two sets of footprints in the sand, and all of a sudden then you only got one left. And it's, you know, it's the thought, well, he's picked you up and now he's carrying you. A beautiful thought, but that's not what God wants. Do you understand the difference? Really, do you, grasp and understand the difference between God carrying our load and God sharing our load? God knows he can carry the load. God understands. He is sinless. He knows he can resist all sins. He knows he can carry every burden. He knows he can do it. What he wants to learn is whether we can do it. To be in the family, God must look at us and say, what do we want? Are we really ready and willing to put out the effort? I'm going to help you. But what do you want to do? What do you want? I can carry it for you. I can make life easy so that there is no problems whatsoever. But how many would line up for $1 million if there was no qualifications for getting it? No obstacles. We'll make it $1 billion. $1 million isn't a whole lot anymore. And $1 trillion is getting to be a lot less. The concept that some have, as expressed here, and this is why we sent it back to the author with the instructions, rewrite the conclusion. The concept that some have, as expressed here, is if we turn over our life to him and let him carry our burdens, we'll find rest. And that would be, yeah, we'd have rest. Life is easier because we don't have to carry our burdens. We just have to give them to God and let him lift them. Just trust in God and he'll do it for us. And you see what's wrong with that concept. Please understand, God never promised to carry our load for us. He knows he can carry it. That's not what he's wanting to find out, whether he can carry it or not. God is offering us an awesome inheritance, right? God is offering, our Father who is on wherever the north is here, that way. God is on a throne in the north heavens from the earth, wherever north is. If that's, you're making, that's that way. Okay. Okay, north is that way. Don't look that way. Look that way. I don't know where north is here. I'll trust in Arnold and Gabe Baxter said that way. In the sides of the north, God Most High is on his throne, examining us, watching us, judging us. He is offering us sonship, daughtership, actually become a part of his family. That's what he's offering. He's offering us eternal, remember the sermon, eternal, immortal, glorious, incorruptible, God life, on the God plane level of life. Having the fullness of Jesus Christ and the fullness of the Godhead in us. Having the very power that Jesus Christ had. The power that he used to create a universe. That's a lot he's offering, right? Nothing we can do will earn that. But he wants to see how seriously we want it. That's what he's looking for. How seriously do we want what he's offering? Because he's not going to give that awesome power and inheritance to someone he can't trust 100%. So he wants to see our commitment, our conviction, our motivation, that it is total. Life would indeed be easy if God did everything for us. If he took away all trials, took away all temptations to sin, that we didn't have any weight to lift. But does he trust? Have you ever seen somebody that's, getting back to the olden days, somebody that's given a car? How do they take care of a car that they didn't expend anything to get and one that they paid their own money for to get? You know the difference? I remember one fellow gave his son a car. And that fellow, that teenager, every corner he spun the tires, every takeoff it was, you know, flat out, you hit the... and lay down a strip of rubber, and he went through a set of tires quite frequently until his dad said, okay, the next set of tires you buy. I'm not buying anymore. The next set of tires, all repairs are yours. This is your car, okay, if you want it to run, you pay the gas, you pay the insurance, you buy the tires, you make the repairs. Car was taken a little bit better care of than it had been. God's no different. God is giving us an awesome, but he wants to see how deeply we want it. If God did made it easy, if he didn't let us bear any burden, if he took away all the trials and made it easy to live his way, if he programmed us to choose the right thing all the time, and make the right decisions all the time. We would be robots. We would not be children of free will, choosing with our own hearts and minds to do what was right in His sight. What God has promised us is to be with us in all of our trials. He's promised to give us power from His Spirit if we are committed to using it to resist sin. But He wants to see us, and we'll get to the conclusion of that when we get to the priests entering the promised land. He wants to see, are we committed? Do we have the commitment to do this? Or are we just going to wait for Him to make it easy for us to live this way? Sometimes people look at overcoming sin that way. They wait for God to take away the temptation, take away any pull of sin, when God wants us to use His Spirit to resist. Yeah, that's something I've got to resist. And the more resistance you work against, the stronger you get, right? Gabe understands that with the weightlifting. And all of us, when we were younger, understood that when we were lifting weights. You grow stronger spiritually by using the power God gives us to push against the weight, to resist the sin. We will only grow in spiritual strength as we seek to use God's power that He gives us. Jesus Christ does not enter our lives and possess us. That's the concept that too many people have. Jesus Christ, when we talk about Him being in us, Christ in us, people have the vision of Him coming in and taking over. Demon spirits do that. God does not. God does not do that. He is in us only to the degree that we use the Spirit of God that He gives us to work to become like Him, to respond in love and righteousness as He would. So we study, we pray, we meditate on God, how Christ lived. We see His example. We say, you know, He was tired, He was worn out, but yet here came crowds of people. And what did He do? Get away from me, I'm tired, I'm going. He didn't do that, did He? When He was tired and worn out and they came, He cared for them. He was patient and gave them what they needed. We are to use our free will and the power that God gives us to respond in life situations, in love and patience and faith and righteousness the way Jesus Christ would. And we learn how Christ would by study and prayer and meditation and examining God's Word. That's the only way Jesus Christ will live in us, is if we use God's Spirit to grow in the same qualities, to do as 1 John 2, verse 6 says. 1 John 2. And we've covered this in times past. Well, verse 5. But whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Who keeps His word is the love of God perfected. Hereby we know that we are in Him. He that says he abides in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. If we are going to abide in Him and Him in us, we must be seeking to use God's Spirit to live as He lived. So every time we respond according to the habits and the attitudes of the old man, we're not responding according to the life of Christ. We are to put off the old man and put on the new. And we put on the new by using God's Spirit to have that same attitude grow in us. Gone through that in times past. We won't go through it again in detail here. Just realize, when was the last time that we actually made an effort to change a wrong response? Do we have any wrong responses? Do we ever act wrongly? Impatience, snap, anger, any of those things? And after we did we say, okay, that's wrong, and then forget about it? Because that's not repentance. Saying, oh, that's wrong, I shouldn't do that, and then forget about it, is not repentance. Repentance is having a commitment of heart to stop doing it. That's where repentance is. Repentance is a change of heart, where we are committed to stop doing that. And so we meditate. Remember the steps for overcoming sin. We meditate on what we should be doing. If we're going to get impatient, and when do we get impatient? Now, I know nobody here gets impatient, so you don't have to, I'm talking to, you know. When do we get impatient? We are being hindered in some way. We're not, you know, we're somebody is keeping us from doing what we need to do. We. Somebody is keeping me from doing what I want to do. Right? And we know what triggers those. We're going someplace and somebody isn't ready yet. Can be husband or wife. And it's usually me. Okay. But we understand what triggers. Can you identify those triggers and say, okay, this is how I should respond when this happens? And we pray and ask God to help us to respond the right way when that happens. So we... One thing is keeping the mouth shut. That's part, you know, that's one step of the process. But the mind is still impatient. And so that's still sin, right? It's using God's Spirit to have the right thoughts when that happens, right? That's when we've actually overcome the problem, is when the situation occurs and we have the right thoughts in our minds. That's when we've overcome sin. Now, how often do we do that? Because that's the process. Using God's Spirit, we're praying, Father, when I see this coming, remind me, lead me by your Spirit, remind me what I should think. Now, usually we remember what we should think a half an hour later. Okay. But if we keep using God's Spirit, sometimes we may remember what we should do it a minute later, which is better, but it's still a little too slow. But if we keep seeking God's help, we get stronger using God's Spirit. We'll see the trigger coming, and we say, okay, this is how I should respond. And we respond physically, we don't say anything, but the mind has still got a problem. Okay, but we've gotten to a little bit of, you know, some progress. We kept the mouth shut so that we haven't said the wrong thing. You keep praying and you keep working until you have the right attitude. Does that sound like work? Does that sound like effort? But we will not grow stronger to actually change unless we begin the process. That's the only way we can change to have Christ. And if we have the right Spirit in us, guess what? We have Christ in us. Right? That's how Christ grows in us. That's how Christ is in us, is if we start having the right Christ-like attitudes by effort of using God's Spirit to change. Now, are we going to walk out the door and forget? Or are we actually going to identify? Don't identify everything, because it would be overwhelming that we've got to change. Identify one thing. I'm going to pray and I'm going to study. I'm going to determine the right solution, what I should be thinking, what I should be doing. And until I overcome that, I'm going to keep working on it and develop a habit of righteousness and a habit of a godly attitude Christ formed in us on that one point. Then we can move to another thing, or maybe one or two. But that's how we grow. How many times, stopping, because this is where we get into what Mr. Mendez covered. How many times did the Israelites want to return to Egypt in the face of trials and difficulties? Every time they had a trial and difficulty, they wanted to go back. Why? Why did they want to go back? Now remember, they had cried out, and God, their prayer, that's a prayer and a cry at the same time, a prayer. Their prayer ascended to God. God heard them. Did they actually pray to God? Some may have, but after 120 years, 180 years, they had lost sight who God. God had to identify himself. He had to make himself known to them. So they weren't really crying to the true God because they had lost sight of the Sabbath. They had lost sight of everything. They were worshiping the gods of Egypt. In fact, they wanted to continue to worship the gods of Egypt. They just wanted an easier life. They just wanted life to be easier because it had just gotten tough. Besides the slaves, now they had to make brick without straw. And that's when they began complaining. Now you've made our lives a stench before Pharaoh. Now we're going to have to do all this work and more work because we've got to go out and get our own straw. What they wanted was an easier life. And unfortunately, Christianity, false Christianity, teaches you can live as you please, you can have an easy life and still be saved. Right? Just give your burden to God and God will take it. You can just... That's not what God wants. He wants children who by free will want to live a godly life. And in this world, it's going to take effort because everything in this world is geared to living ungodly. Mr. Mendez read Exodus 14. I want to read the first two verses of Exodus 14 because this was a test that God actually made for them. This box canyon that they ended up being in. Verse 1, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel that they turn. And the Hebrew implies a sharp turn. And when you look at the route that they were taking, because it was given in Scripture, that they encamp before Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. You look at the map, they were heading to go north of the Red Sea, and God told them to turn and to camp before Pi-Hahiroth, which are the mountains, and the sea. So they came down into a box canyon, though it wasn't a canyon. They had water on one side, the sea on one side, and the mountains on the other side, and they were hemmed in. And Pharaoh, verse 3, will say unto the children of Israel, say of the children of Israel, that they are entangled in the land and the wilderness has shut them in. So God led them there. He said to Moses, turn and camp between the sea and Pi-Hahiroth. Because God, as Mr. Mendez pointed out, after 10 plagues supernaturally poured out, he was going to see if the Israelites had learned anything. Even a physical being without God's Spirit can learn, but they didn't. They said, okay, now, you know, Moses, you brought us down here to die before Pharaoh. But Moses had faith, and others, Caleb, Joshua, others had faith. And God was not going to have Israel die in the wilderness yet, because he was having a lesson written in history. And so, as Arnold read, Moses said, "Fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." And God parted the Red Sea, and they walked through on dry ground, and Pharaoh died, not like the movie. Did anybody watch Ten Commandments on Easter? Always, that's a tradition. I don't know why they play the Ten Commandments on Easter, because it's about the Passover. But they always do, for some reason. But it's one of the few movies that are not that bad as far as the biblical exactness. Though Pharaoh died in the sea, he didn't go back and throw his sword down. But he said, you know, God, Moses, God is God. And I didn't like that, but that's not what happened. So you think after the Red Sea that Israel would say, okay, listen, there's no trial too big for God to handle. Exodus 15. "And the waters of Marah were bitter, and the people couldn't drink of the waters of Marah." Verse 24, "And the people murmured against Moses, saying, 'What will we drink? What are we going to drink?' And God told Moses about a tree, and he threw the tree branches from the tree into the water. Water was made pure, and they drank." Well, now that's for sure they're going to be doing in walking in faith. Chapter 16, verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto Moses, 'Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and where we did eat bread to the full. For he has brought us out here into the wilderness to kill the whole assembly with hunger.'" Well, you just had water. You think God could provide food? He just gave you water. And so God gave them manna to eat. And he was using the manna to teach them about the Sabbath. Because 6 days they could go out and gather the manna, but the seventh day they could not go out and gather. But he said, you can't save for the 6 days. When you go out and gather, you'll get enough to feed your family. But don't try to save any over, because it's going to breed worms and sting. And there are a lot of people who tried to save it over, and the next morning you saw them outside their tent, because the inside of their tent was worms and stink. And if you've ever come across a skunk, it was probably, yeah, I don't know if it was like a skunk, but one of the members up in Victoria just this past week or two, their dog had encountered a skunk in the backyard, or in the back field. And apparently the dog wanted to get the skunk. And skunks have a defense mechanism. And when her eyes started watering in the house, she said, "What in the world has happened?" Because there was enough spray out there that it infiltrated into the house, and it was causing her eyes to water. And so when she stepped outside, went back inside. So perhaps that was what the inside of the tents were like. I don't know. But they are outside of the tents, those who disobeyed God. God said, on the sixth day of the week, you can gather twice as much. You can save it over. But don't go out on the seventh day, because there is going to be any. Now, probably on the sixth day, there are some people that are still outside of the tent because they're expecting it to breed worms and stink, but it didn't. But there are still those who went out on the Sabbath to try and gather, and they didn't find any. And what did God say to them? You see in verse 23 where it picks up, and he said unto them, "This is that which the Lord said, tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath. Bake what you shall bake today, seethe what you shall seethe, that which remains over lay up for you and be kept until the morning. It will not breed worms and stink. Today is a Sabbath of the Lord. 6 days shall you gather, but the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there shall be none. Came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long refuse you to keep my commandments and my laws? How long do you refuse to trust in me, to believe my words? And how long for us? Because that's what it boils down to. Whenever we sin, we're not trusting God and seeking in faith to do what God says. Surely that was enough. Chapter 17, verse 3. And the people thirsted there for water again. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is it that you have brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst? How many times was there a problem and they refused to trust and obey God? Numbers 14, the coup de grace, the cup de grace. Okay. Numbers 14. Numbers 14, well, actually pick up at Numbers 13. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report to those spies that went out to spy the land with Caleb. Caleb and Joshua told the company of, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. The people did not want all the work. They wanted an easier life. God offered them the promised land. And they said, great, the choicest land on earth. I mean, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I mean, no work. It'll be easy. Yes, we'll take it. But when the spies went through and saw the land, and then after the good report was given about a cluster of grapes, that it took two men to carry on a pole. Now, as a kid, I always pictured grapes like this, grapefruit-sized grapes. Now, it could have been that it was just a big cluster of regular-sized grapes. But you know how a kid's mind goes. I mean, grapes. But it was plentiful. It was abundant. Verse 32, and they brought up an evil report of the land, which they searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the son of Anak, think Goliath, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so were we in their sight. Giants lived there. Now, why were giants living there? Because they could. Because it was the best land there was. The giants are going to live where there is good land. Now, you were in Jordan. Is it the choicest of all the lands? No. But it has changed since Joshua's day. There were huge forests of cedars of Lebanon. Did you ever go to Lebanon to see the cedars there? Anybody ever go to, you probably didn't go to Bricketwood to see. There were two huge specimens of cedars of Lebanon on the Bricketwood campus. Probably ought to bring. If you've got a 69 Envoy, Ambassador College Envoy, 1969, look at the Bricketwood campus, and they'll have pictures of the two huge cedars of Lebanon. It used to be a beautiful, verdant, the choicest land on earth. It used to be. Now it's not, but it used to be. And all the children, verse 1, chapter 14, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God that we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore has the Lord brought us up into the land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to have to return to Egypt? And they said unto one another, let us make a captain, and let us return to Egypt. So they wanted to go back. Why? What was the problem that Israel had that they never wanted what God was offering? He was offering them the choicest land on earth. What is God offering us? An eternal inheritance of sonship in the family. What they really wanted was an easier life. They liked the idea of a land flowing with milk and honey as long as there were no conditions to getting there. You just walk in and take it. Now, God had promised to be with them, to help them in their trials. But he did not promise to make their lives easy. Did he? I mean, they were pinned in by the land. They didn't have water. They didn't have food. They didn't have water. There are giants, and you're going to have to take the land from the giants. They're going to have to work to get there. The problem with Israel was they never really wanted what God offered. It was not something that they really, really wanted. Because if you really want something, won't you sacrifice to achieve it? Won't you put out effort to achieve it? If it's something that you really want, it's not a matter of, you know, oh, there's some obstacles. You're going to work through the obstacles because you want it. And they never really saw God as being with them. They never viewed God. I was reading when Mr. Mendez was reading, so let's go back to Hebrews. I hadn't planned to use this, but Arnold took us there, Hebrews 11. Says verse 24, what Arnold read, by faith Moses, when he was come of years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer the afflictions with the people of God than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He not only wanted what God was offering, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches of the treasures in Egypt, but he also saw God. Through God's Spirit, God had opened his mind, and he saw what God was offering was far better than the riches of Egypt. And he saw God. And that's where people fall down today. They really don't see God. They don't know the true and the living God. They have not developed a relationship so that they know that God, as God has promised, is going to be with them to deliver them in all their trials. God is going to do, as he says in Romans 8:28, he will work all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. That's a real promise, but it's only real if God is real, right? It's only a real promise. It's only something we will... Do you ever have trials or problems? Okay. Do we say... What do we say? If God is real, then we back up and say, Father, this is the trial. I don't see the way out, but I know you do. Harken back to Philip. How are we going to feed all these people? He said this to test Philip because he knew what he was going to do already. God knows what he's going to do to help us already. We're in a trial. We're in a difficulty. God knows what he's going to do to deliver us. He knows how he's going to help us. Sometimes he waits just to see what we're going to do because he's judging us. Whether he can give us life in his family or not. I like what it says here in Joshua. In Joshua chapter 3. See, Israel came to the Red Sea and God parted it for them. They didn't have to do anything. They were just in terror. And Moses, in faith in God, said, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Here in Joshua chapter 3, starting in verse 11. "Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan. Now, therefore, take you 12 men out of the tribes of Israel, out of every tribe a man. And it shall come to pass, as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests that bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, as soon as their feet shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the waters that come down from above, and they shall pass they shall stand upon and heap, and the people are going to go through in dry land. Verse 15, and as they that bear the ark were come unto the Jordan, and the feet of the priests that bear the ark were dipped in the brim of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks at that time of the year, that the waters which came down from above stood and rose up on the heap very far from the city of Adam. Verse 17, and the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all the Israelites passed over on dry ground." Now, this wasn't a test for Israel. It was a test for the priests, for sure. I just like this. This is probably where the phrase "stepping out in faith" comes from, because they walked up and they had to actually step into the water. Now, for me, and that's why I'm not God yet, I'd wait until they got up to their neck before I parted it. Okay. But they just had to step in. But that was, you know, they had to get their feet wet. And then the water stood up. God is there. In all of our trials, in all of our difficulties, in all of our life, we just have to see him there, know he's there, and love him. Because that's what he asks. Romans 8:28, God will work all things out for good to those who love him, to those who are the called according to his purpose. God has called us. That's his part. All we had to do is respond. And if we love him, that's our part. If we love him, God is going to work everything out for good. That's God's promise. So no matter how bleak things look, no matter how difficult they look, if we love God and trust God, he is going to work it out for good. Now, it may not be according to what we want, our time schedule, but I know it works. Just never stop loving God and trusting God. We're going to need that in the future. You understand that? When 2/3 of the population of the United States and Britain and Australia and the Commonwealth are dead, we're going to need that. Those things that are coming up. God has got to be real. We've got to trust in God that he will work all things out for good. Even if we are some of those that are going to lose our lives, because some will be put to death. We've read that. And even if that's what we're facing, as Stephen saw God, we trust in God that we're doing what he wants us to do. Do we see God in the picture and live by faith that God will help us to change to become like him, like his firstborn son? If that's what we really want, God wants us to be conformed, and you see in verse 29 of Romans 8, God calls us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's what God wants. That's one of those other... God wants us to be conformed to the image of his son. To grow in the same qualities of character that his son has. If we truly love God, we're going to seek to use his spirit to have the same qualities of his son formed in us. And if we do that, Christ's life will indeed be in us, and Christ will live his life.